Well, it's good to be with you. I'd like for you to open your Bibles, please, to the New Testament. Open to 2 Corinthians to start with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What I'd like to do with you today is to look at a pretty broad topic, but I want to narrow it down. This topic is Christology. You know, you see the term ology at the end of something like theology, the study of God. But we want to talk about the study of Christ. There's no better place than to look at this person and work of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to start with. I'm going to be turning to different passages, but you can follow with me or listen good. But we're going to consider Christ. And when we look at the topic of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very broad, of course. We see things concerning his deity, meaning that Christ is God. We see things concerning his eternal sonship, that he's ever been the eternal Son of God. We see things concerning him as Lord, his lordship. But today I'd like to look at a specific aspect of the study of Christ, and that is his impeccability. Now, when we say impeccable, we think of something without spot, without taint. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him as perfect and without sin. And we specifically, when we talk about his impeccability, we're really thinking about the fact that the Lord Jesus not only did not sin, but he could not sin. Now, that may be a point that as believers, we may just say, okay, of course, I understand that, and just move on. But really, it's a very important topic to think about any aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, when we think about the person of Christ, who he is, well, that's so crucial, because if we're going to accept the work of Christ, meaning that he died on the cross for our sins, and the fact that he's now in glory living for us, and all the things that entail the fact of what he has done and what he's going to do, he's coming back. If we're going to trust what he has and will do, then we really need to understand who he is. For him to be able to do the things that God's word says that he has and will do, he has to really be who he claims to be. And so when we look at the study of Christ, this particular aspect of his impeccability is very crucial, a very fundamental aspect of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so without understanding this, there could be some lack of understanding about Christ. And so to start with, I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I just want to read certain portions, and then we'll discuss this a bit. In 2 Corinthians 5, the end of the chapter, verse 21, tells us this: "For he hath made him," the Lord Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." There's our key phrase. He knew no sin. And then we move on to 1 Peter. So we move on toward the end of the Old New Testament. Toward the end of the New Testament, we see 1 Peter chapter 2. It tells us yet again about Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see him in verse 21 and 22. It tells us this: "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Notice verse 22: "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So he knew no sin, and he did no sin. Now one more, further into the New Testament, we see 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but getting close to Revelation, we turn to 1 John. And in 1 John, we notice in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and we'll see in verse 5. It says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." In him is no sin. So he knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him is no sin. So we are introduced to this topic of his impeccability, the fact that he is without sin, without taint, without spot. as the Old Testament would talk about the one that would come, the Messiah, and he would talk about time and again about this one that was the Lamb of God that would come. And as John the Baptist would say, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Let's look at some key verses and put your finger there in the book of Hebrews, just backing up a little bit to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple portions there that will go along with this topic. Now, those that know me realize a lot of times I like to take one passage and just kind of walk through verse by verse and kind of just stay in the text. But the Lord put on my heart this time to kind of do more of a topical study. That's why we're kind of moving around a little bit. There's great value in textual study when you just take a passage in the Bible and just go walk right through it, through a story or through a doctrine or whatever. But there's also great value to compare Scripture with Scripture, compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And so there's times when you need to turn from place to place and kind of see, keeping things in context, not just grabbing a verse for any reason, but trying to keep the context clear. And so we're attempting to look at the person of Christ and his impeccability. So in Hebrews, just background for the book of Hebrews. Yes, it's a New Testament book. But Hebrews is all about looking back at the Old Testament economy, looking back at the days of Israel, and looking at what they had and what they did and what God prescribed for them to do, and yet look at it in the view of Christ and say, but Christ is so much better. Christ is so much better than all that was in the Old Testament. Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Moses and Joshua. In him is a better covenant. We see he's better, the shed blood of Christ is better than all the blood of the bulls and goats that was taken to the tabernacle and the temple time and time again. And so through Christ is a better priesthood, better than the priesthood of Aaron of the Old Testament. And so Hebrews has a lot about the Old Testament, but it's to show and prove the point that Christ is better. So in that portion of Hebrews, we have a couple passages I'd like to read that reminds us of how Christ sympathizes for you and me. If we know him as our Savior, we can relate to that. You see, at the end of chapter 2, the section that's showing that Christ is better than the angels, at the end of Hebrews 2, it says this. Notice, if you would please, in verse 17, 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself, the Lord Jesus, has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, or the word help, them that are tempted. He's able to help those that are tempted. Why? Because he is merciful and faithful. Aren't you glad he's merciful and faithful? These are some of the attributes of God. You know, grace means that it's unmerited favor. We receive that which we don't deserve. If we receive Christ as our Savior, it's a free gift. It's the grace of God that we receive that truth of what Christ did for us. But you know, mercy is kind of the other side of the coin. Mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. God's merciful to us. We don't go to the lake of fire if we receive Christ as our Savior, because he's paid for our sins instead of us attempting to pay for eternity for our own sins. Christ paid for my sins, and we receive not what we deserve, but what Christ has made available. That's his mercy. Faithfulness. We see how God, through his dear Son, has displayed his faithfulness time and time again. Not only the Old Testament with the children of Israel, but in the New Testament with us that are part of the church. We that know that Christ is our Savior. We see God is one of the great attributes, moral attributes of God. We see his faithfulness. So because of these things, we can trust what verse 18 says, that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered here on earth, you see all that he was willing to endure by the hands of his own creation as he went about his earthly ministry, and then, of course, at the cross of Calvary, he suffered for us. And yet we see he's able to help us when we are tempted. Across the page in Hebrews chapter 4, please. We look at Hebrews chapter 4 at the end of that chapter. carrying along here in this portion, it had just got through in most of 3 and 4 talking about how Christ is better than Moses and Joshua. You know, remember how they were in the wilderness and Joshua brought them into the promised land. And the story there is, of course, the need for rest. Physically speaking, there was that sense of rest, that inheritance, when they were able to get back into the promised land. But for us, our rest is in Christ. And we're looking at an eternal rest through Christ. And so after this, he says this at the end of chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, or could be rendered sin apart. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, this is similar to what we found at the end of chapter 2. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that he's been tempted in all points, yet without sin. So this brings before us some very important aspects of why are we studying the impeccability of Christ? The fact that he did not sin nor could not sin. The spotless one, the one without taint, we see this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to be sympathetic and compassionate and help us in time of need. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us if we come to know Christ as our Savior that all our problems will go away while we're on earth. But he does promise us that he will help us through those problems. As in Corinthians 10, we're reminded that we will not have more than we can bear because the Lord is there for us. There's a coming day when we are in heaven, well, there'll be no sin and there'll be no tears. And the things that aren't in heaven will be wonderful because of the fact that we'll be there with Christ and the sin will be no more. But while we're here, there are difficulties, there are challenges, there are struggles, there are temptations. And so the question could come to bear, and unfortunately, through the centuries, some have questioned this point of his impeccability. Some have said, well, you know, we know Christ didn't sin, but if he's really going to be compassionate to us, then maybe he could have sinned and he just didn't. We have to be careful with that. And I'd like to go over some reasons why. When we think about this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we say that he could sin, then that means he might sin. And does this mean that when he was here on earth after the Father had sent him, that, well, we kind of, had to wait and see if he could make it all the way to his death and just make sure he didn't sin? Were we really would we have to wait and see? Well, you look at, as we want to mention some different reasons why the scripture validates that he's impeccable, that he not only didn't sin, he couldn't sin. You know, we would have to say that he, being God in the flesh, is able to be compassionate and sympathetic to us and be there for us, even though he was sin apart. Now, some of these things are challenging in our minds to think about how all these things work together. When you're studying the person of Christ, you're studying someone who, of course, is God in the flesh. This is one of the things that is about this study of the person of Christ. I mentioned it just at the beginning, and that's called the deity of Christ. Deity means God. So what's the deity of Christ? It means that Christ is God. The book of John, if you read through John and all the times he says, I am, like I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I am the good shepherd, and you know, all these different studies of the I Am's is just indicative of the book of John that shows that he's the eternal Son of God, that he's God in the flesh. Before I get on that, that's another study looking at how Christ is God. Some religious circles try to say, oh no, they reject that. But you know, it's interesting just to look at the different Bible characters that refer to him in different ways as God. That's a neat study. But for now, we're looking at his impeccability. And so when one say, well, how could he really sympathize with us if he wasn't, if he didn't have to deal with sin himself? Is that fair? But really, let's think about fairness. Was it fair, as far as from a human perspective, that he went to the cross? That he bore the sins of all of humanity on himself, in his body on that tree? And I've used this illustration maybe in another study before with you, but when you think about it, we just, in our minds, try to fathom how many sins was on him. For example, any of us, you know, we could sin in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words. We might sin, whether we always realize it or not, we might sin, you know, what if we sin a couple times an hour? You know, how many times, that's like 50 times a day, right? And what if we're an unsaved person and we don't really care and we're just cursing? We might sin hundreds of times a day. I mean, you know, so you think about that and multiply that by 365 days in a year. How many sins would one person commit in a year? If you live 70, 80, 90, 100 years, how many sins would one person commit? Whether it's sins of omission or commission, whether it's willful sin or sins of ignorance. You know, how many sins? Well, then you say there's like 6-7 billion people on the earth today. And you say, well, multiply that by all the sins of one person. And then you say, look at all the billions of people that have already been born and lived and sinned and died. And then only God knows how many more people are going to be born and live and sin and die. It's a number for us that we can't fathom. And all of those sins was laid upon him when he was there on the cross. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. The Father poured his wrath out upon him to pay for all those sins. So when we ask about fairness, I mean, let's think about it. It's beyond our understanding of what he bore in his body on that tree. But he was willing to do it. He did the Father's perfect will. He came and he humbled himself, as Philippians 2 says. And he left that place of glory. He took the low place. He became a man. He became a servant. And he was willing to do the Father's will that he might redeem us to himself. And so, an amazing thing. So a few things to think about, just concerning maybe questions that could cross our mind. We've already addressed the fact of his deity. You know, if we say that he could have sinned, then that would totally, you know, change the fact of, you know, Christ is God. He's deity. Many passages that support his deity would be in question. You think about the sovereignty of God, the one who's all-powerful. And then you notice all the omnis, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. You take the aspects and characteristics of God. These things would come into question if he had the ability to ever have sinned. You think about the promise of God. You know, earlier in just back a page or two, I'll just remind you about this verse. I'm just going to read out of the first chapter of Titus in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God cannot lie. There's not very many things God can't do, but he can't sin. And he can't deny himself. And when we think about who this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is, you know, he's a promise-keeping God, as we see the things concerning him. And then you think about the Word of God as a whole. One series I like to do is looking at Christ in the Old Testament. And we realize, well, Christ was here on earth in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But all of those passages in the Old Testament, centuries before he came to earth, were pointing to Christ coming. The Messiah is coming. And centuries before, whether it's Isaiah 53 or pictures of him through Bible characters or other prophets, all the many of the messianic psalms that would talk about Christ, which later would be quoted in the New Testament, all of these things concerning the coming Messiah throughout God's Word came to fruition in that one person, the Lord Jesus. So again, the point that I made earlier, if he could have sinned, then he might would sin. Were all of the prophets of the Old Testament kind of on hold until he actually gave up the ghost and died? Did we really have to wait and see if he could make it through? No. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the impeccable one. And so for him to die for our sins, he had to be this perfect one. He had to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Another aspect is thinking about the Father's will. The Father sent him. And you know, again, the book of John, time and again, we see it speaking of the one that the Father sent. The sent one. So for the Father's will to be completed, this one, Christ, had to be who he claimed to be. Staying in Hebrews, it's interesting again in Hebrews 10, it's quoting the Old Testament, but it's reminding us that in Christ, we have this one that did the Father's will. In Hebrews 10, I'm going to read to you in verse 5, and it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, in burnt offerings, in sacrifices for sin." That's referring back to the Old Testament way of animal sacrifices. "In those thou hast had no pleasure." But in Hebrews 10:7 it says, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So he's comparing what they did in the Old Testament. They brought all those animals there to the altar as that temporal covering for sin. But in Christ, it was a permanent payment. It was a one-time payment because he was perfect. He was impeccable. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily," again, Old Testament, "ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." And so we see this is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to do the Father's perfect will. He was impeccable. You know, we talk about his attributes and the characteristics of the person of Christ. We think about the characteristics of God, and one being holiness. He's the Holy One who knew no sin, we've read in the New Testament. And when you compare that to passages in the Old Testament, the term Holy One would come up, such as in the prophets. And so we see that one, holy. And so that goes along with being sinless and perfect and without spot. But one more attribute to consider, aspect, is this word we throw out theologically is the word immutability. Christ is immutable. That means he doesn't change. The immutability of Christ. If you're still in Hebrews, another page over, Hebrews 13. It goes along with this. In just one verse in Hebrews 13, I'll read you verse 8. It reminds us that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, it's amazing. In his person, in his essence of who he is, his character, his attributes, he doesn't change. He's the eternal Son of God. Now, we see how God has chosen to deal with man. The New Testament word is dispensations. His mode of dealing with man, you know, has been in different fashions. He dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden a certain way before the fall. He dealt, through the law with Israel for centuries. But now in the church age, the age of grace, we see how this is how God deals with us. There's a coming thousand-year reign of Christ. We see that as another mode of dealing. But through these different dispensations or way God deals with man always fails. He shows man shows that we fail, but the Lord continues to reach out to man. And there's a coming day when there'll be no more dispensations. That's eternity. And there we see those that know Christ as their Savior will be with him, and man will fail no more. Once in heaven, we have the new glorified bodies, and we're in his presence. But I say that because the person of Christ doesn't change. His essence and who he is and the attributes and characteristics of God are eternal. So as we think of these things, I would like to consider a little more about what we found in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4 about how the Lord Jesus is a compassionate high priest for us, and that he relates to us and has sympathy for us in our trials and temptations. I'll draw your mind to a couple passages. If you want to turn with me, please go to James, just near Hebrews here, next page or so. We go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Now, while you're turning to James 1, I'll refer in your minds to another passage. We'll come to James in a moment. But if you remember in the Gospels, particularly in Luke 4, there was that time when Satan tested or tempted Christ. And so ones that would bring up this question and say, oh, well, wasn't Christ tempted there? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that when you think of the term temptation, it can be understood in a couple of ways. You and I, we have a sin nature. We're born sinners. We're all born after Adam. So when something grabs our attention, you know, we have inside of us a sin nature. And if we're saved, we also have the Spirit of God. So the Lord helps us to choose. But if you're lost and you don't have the Spirit of God, then like we talked about the illustration before, a lost person can sin so much and so much. But even a believer, we have the Spirit of God, we still have the sin nature to deal with while we're here. So having said that, if we're given a solicitation of something, we may consider it. And with the help of God, hopefully we'll say no if it's something sinful. But when we see the Lord Jesus, when Satan hurled things externally, that type of temptation to him, well, there was no sin nature in Christ for there to be that internal temptation. He didn't have to think about, you know, do I want to do like Satan saying, do I want to jump off this pinnacle? Do I need to, you know, as you went through those different temptations with Satan. So, as in a portion in the book of John, when the Lord was talking at the upper room ministry to his disciples, he spoke about how Satan had nothing in him. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus that Satan could grab hold of. There was no sin nature there in Christ. This goes back to the virgin birth. You see, because he did not have an earthly father, he did not inherit sin. All the rest of us have inherited sin. So when we speak of temptation, there's something in here that we might, you know, often consider. Even if we don't follow through, we, you know, there's that temptation to follow through with something we shouldn't. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus was that perfect Lamb of God, that impeccable one that knew no sin, did no sin, and in him was no sin. So I bring you with that background to James chapter 1. So I was trying to make a difference between an outward solicitation, that type of temptation, and an inward consideration of something. So in James 1, we read here in beginning at verse 13, and this is a wonderful book, James. It's kind of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very direct and giving a lot of built-in illustrations and gives us understanding between what's, you know, wise and what's foolish and such as that. But in James 1, 13, says this, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we see there is this progression. There, you think of the desires and the lust that's in the heart of man, and there's that sin nature, and there's a choice there, and yet with the help of God, we can say no. You know, we can let the Lord, if we're saved, let the Spirit of God lead us and guide us. He doesn't say it'll be easy in this life. Some of us may be tempted by certain types of sins where someone else may have more of a propensity toward another type of sin. It might be more of a struggle for another person over here. But in any case, he says in Hebrews that in all points, this one, the Lord Jesus, is there to help us. as we think of him. And so let me give an Old Testament illustration about this one, the Lord Jesus. We refer to him being God in the flesh. You know, that again, that's a study of the person of God. Theologically, you may have heard the term the hypostatic union, that he's both 100% God and 100% man. He wasn't 50-50. That's not accurate. He's fully God, fully man. And so I want to refer to, you don't have to turn there unless you're just taking notes and want to, but in Leviticus chapter 2, there in the Old Testament, in those early chapters of Leviticus, it talked about the different type of offerings that they were to bring to the tabernacle and what have you, and how they would approach God in the Old Testament economy. They would have a burnt offering, which is a great picture of Christ doing the Father's will, the perfect will. And then there was the fact that there was a meal offering, which I want to think about in a moment. And that was not a blood sacrifice. That was a certain thing to be baking and put in a griddle or in a frying pan or put in an oven and what have you. And so that would picture Christ as the perfect man. I'll hold that thought. But the other offerings is the peace offering. And we know that through Christ we have peace by the blood of his cross. He's the perfect peace offering. Well, he's also called the sin offering. We see that they would bring a sin offering, and these are mandatory, the sin, and also another one called the trespass offering, the non-sweet savor offerings. And these had to be done. And we're reminded that Christ bore our sins on the tree, and he was our sin offering. He was our trespass offering. There's a lot of things we don't want to delve into right now with those things. But that offering in chapter 2, the meal offering, I think King James calls it a meat offering. But it was literally like with flour, that type of a meal offering. And that was not an animal sacrifice. And it's significant because when you study that offering out, it reminds us in the New Testament era to look back and say, you know, Christ was a perfect man. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but he was a perfect man. And so that goes along with his impeccability. Just briefly, that offering was so unique because they were told that that offering had to be made of fine flour, evenly, smooth. You think of the Lord Jesus without any taint, without any sin, perfect, smooth life that he led here on earth. There had to be oil in that offering. And so often in Scripture, oil represents the Holy Spirit. Christ was ever led by the Spirit of God. There was salt in that offering. Salt, Scripture talks about, is a way of talking about having good speech, our speech being seasoned with salt. Christ was the perfect as preacher, you might say. He could speak with great love and compassion and have the child on his knee, or he could take against the Pharisees and the hypocrites, and he would speak in great power and authority, but he always spoke as the salt was on his speech, perfect in his speech. That offering in the Old Testament had to have frankincense, which spoke of fragrance and of purity. And you think of the Lord Jesus, the beauty and the fragrance of the Lord Jesus. You know, but that offering also had to have certain items left out or it'd mess it up. There could be no honey. Now, we like honey. It's an additive. You know, we can put that in our tea or whatever. But in the picture here, honey was an additive. It was like, you know, let's sweeten it up here. But Christ was perfect. He didn't put on airs of any sort. He didn't need sweetening up. He didn't have to act like somebody he wasn't. He was the perfect God-man. And then that offering could have no leaven. Leaven is something that would permeate. And the Bible uses leaven as an illustration of sin. Like whenever the Passover was instituted in the Old Testament, whenever Moses and Israel was getting ready to leave Egypt and go toward the Promised Land, they were told and they initiated the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was to be no leaven. Take the leaven out of your houses when you celebrate this. And so that spoke of sin. So of course, there's no leaven in Christ. He's perfect. So in a way, we look at this offering in Leviticus 2, and it reminds us of this one, the Lord Jesus, was the perfect man. God in the flesh, not 50-50, but 100% God, 100% man. Thus, one of his great attributes is he was impeccable. That he is this one who is without spot, without taint. the perfect Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. So as we look to tie up our thoughts a little bit along this line, some would ask the question, well, what about Adam in the garden? You know, when Adam, being the first man created, before that he ate of the tree, ate of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, before that sin came in, there with Satan deceiving Eve in the story of Genesis 3, what about Adam? There was a point in time where he hadn't sinned. Can you compare Adam and Christ and say, well, look, Adam, he hadn't sinned, but obviously he had the ability to sin because he did later. But here's a unique thing. When you compare Christ and Adam, one place that's helpful is in the New Testament. Like in 1 Corinthians 15, we see comparing Christ and Adam. But I'm going to have you turn to Romans 5 in a moment. But as you turn to Romans 5, I'm going to reference that one in Corinthians 15. But please run to Romans chapter 5. While you're going there, the scriptures I'm reading to you is the chapter that talks about the resurrection of Christ. And it tells us this. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is written, as is the earthy, such are also they that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So in this chapter talking about Christ's resurrection and how that gives the promise of our resurrection one day as believers, he's comparing the first man, Adam, compared to the second man, Christ. So I bring that as a backdrop as we compare Adam and Christ. If the question that comes to bear, well, you know, if Adam was here and he hadn't sinned, but then he had the ability to later, let me suggest the differences. You see, with Adam, he was an upright man. But with Christ, he was holy humanity. With Adam, we see he was created from the dust of the earth. He and Eve was there in the garden. And so, yet with Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Again, born of a virgin. There's a difference. And then when we see, comparing them, Christ constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you say that about Adam? So when you make these contrasts, there is a difference between Adam in the garden, in that great situation he was in before the fall. But he was not God in the flesh. He wasn't deity. So we ought to be careful not to draw too close of a comparison between those two. There's a lot of contrast between them. But at the end of Romans 5, in this great gospel book of Romans, in Romans 5, it says this, beginning at verse 12. The last half of this chapter is doing that. It's comparing Adam and Christ. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. And he goes on talking about how that means that it's been put upon our account because Adam sinned, we're born in Adam. It's on our account. We're born sinners. Okay, so we move on. Then from verse 15 to 19, it gives example after example of what is in Adam as opposed to what we have in Christ. Let me just read a couple of those. In verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So there's, through Adam, we're all sinners. But through Christ, there's the opportunity to be declared righteous and right with God. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made or constituted sinners. So by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be constituted or made righteous. Do you know Christ is your Savior today? Have you confessed him as the one who died for your sins, and that you know him as your Lord and Savior, and therefore you've been declared right with God? That's your position. Yes, you still struggle here on earth, but Christ has made you right with God if you receive him as your Savior. What a place to be in. Wherever we live, wherever we're from, if we know Christ as our Savior, we're in the church and the body of Christ. Verse 20. Here's something to rejoice about. Here's the summary. Moreover, the law entered, referring back to the Old Testament, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see, if we want to compare Adam and Christ, through Adam we're sinners. But through Christ we can be made right with God. Reconciled is another term. We were enemies with God. Now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross. So I pray we'll go away encouraged today, thinking about the person of Christ and the study of Christology, but more particularly in his impeccability, the fact that he not only did not sin, but could not sin. In him was no sin. He did no sin, and he knew no sin. I pray this will be an encouragement to our hearts today.